Good evening. I invite you to open your Bibles tonight, Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 is where we're going to pick up. We're going to read for a little bit in Mark's Gospel this evening and a couple other places as well. And so you'll only be finding Mark chapter 1 in your Bible. And while you're settling in finding Mark 1, I'll tell you how glad I am to see you tonight. This is a good crowd tonight, and your presence is encouraging to me. I hope you're encouraged by the worship that we've been engaged in to our visitors. Always so good to see visitors. You have no idea how encouraging it is to know there are people who are strangers to us who are seeking God. We're glad you're here tonight. And we hope that you won't stay a stranger. Hope that you'll stick around, share yourself with us a little bit, and let us know if there's any spiritual needs you have that we can be of any assistance with, because that's certainly part of what we see our work here in this congregation, in this community, is to be a light to the world and to help people draw closer to God. We'd like to help you with that if that's your need this evening. We're glad that you are here. It's tough to be the brother of a more famous brother. If you were Andrew, you had Peter. And if you were James, you had John. Your brother was the guy whose name everybody knew. Your brother was the guy who wrote New Testament. You're the forgotten guy. But I'll tell you, when it comes to the stories of the disciples who become the apostles, the individuals as men, truthfully, we don't know very much about them at all. When you do think about Peter, usually what you think about is it's Peter, in one sense, is famous for all the wrong reasons. And when we think about Peter, we think about the guy who speaks too often before he stops and thinks. We think about the guy who acts sometimes before he considers. But there's especially, even though we don't have a whole lot of information about these men and their lives, what were their kids' names, how many kids did they have, were some of them even married, and we just don't know. It's the story of James, brother of John, son of Zebedee. I want you to think about with me for just a few minutes together this evening. James, the brother of John, son of Zebedee. Mark chapter 1 is where I've asked you to open your Bible, and I'm going to read here a little bit. We're going to kind of hop, skip, and jump through Mark's gospel a little bit this evening and just try to glean a little bit of what we can about James, brother of John, son of Zebedee. And so if you have your Bible tonight, I want to pick up. I'm not actually going to start reading. I'll put a little bit of this on the screen, but I'm going to read more broadly than just what's on the screen. I'm going to start in verse 14 if you have your Bible, Mark chapter 1. Now after John, and that's John the Baptist here in context, after John the Baptist had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And as he was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon, better known to us as Peter, and Andrew, the brother of Simon. See, even there it starts. Brother of Peter. Simon and Andrew casting a net in the sea because they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going a little bit further, he saw apparently their competitors in business. Awkward. James, son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Isn't it interesting, by the way, that's how James is introduced to us. It won't stay that way. That's how we first meet James. He is apparently at least the older or more prominent. James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, who were also in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they also left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they went away to follow him. And so that's the call of perhaps what you might call the big four: Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Jesus called them one by one. When you turn the page to chapter 3, we learn a little bit more about James and his situation with Jesus. Mark chapter 3, I'll begin reading in verse 13. And so Jesus went up on the mountain, and he summoned those whom he himself wanted. And so they came to him. And he appointed out of them 12, so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach, and to have authority to cast out the demons. And so he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, John, the brother of James, to them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. And let me stop right there for a second, too. Did you ever realize Jesus apparently liked to give out nicknames? Jesus liked to give out nicknames. I wonder what mine would be. I'm a little bit afraid to ask, actually. Peter, huh? That doesn't mean what you think it means, Simon. You'll figure that out. The rocky guy. Rock. Hard-headed. Stubborn. Eventually the pillar. Yeah, it doesn't mean always what you think it means, or at least it doesn't mean what you think it means initially. And he called, and so he calls James, son of Zebedee, John, the brother of James. He gives them a nickname, Boanerges, sons of thunder. He calls Andrew and Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, lest there be any confusion, and Thaddeus, and last, Simon the Zealot. Then there's Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Not a good nickname, or any other way to be designated. And he came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, because they were saying, he's lost his mind. And so Jesus enters into his ministry there in Galilee in such a fashion with 12 handpicked, James prominent among them. Well, the story goes on a little bit. We move on to Mark chapter 5 now. I'll begin reading about verse 35 or so. Let's read a little bit here in Mark chapter 5. And while Jesus was still speaking to a group, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Let me rewind there for just a moment. The context here, there's a synagogue official who had come asking Jesus to come heal his sick child. But Jesus had dallied a little bit to do a little bit more teaching, do a little bit more work. Jesus, of course, knowing what he's doing, he's setting up a better miracle than just a healing. He's setting up a resurrection. See, isn't that interesting, by the way, sidebar here for a moment. With God, sometimes what happens is God intends to do more than what we were even intending. Sometimes our prayers, as great as we think they are in fact too small. And so at that point, while he was still speaking, some folks from the house of the synagogue official came saying, your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore? Apparently, they only considered Jesus to be good for healings, not much more. But Jesus, overhearing this, said to the synagogue official, do not be afraid any longer, only believe. And so he allowed no one to accompany him, and here's where it gets interesting, because within the 12, we begin to see the emergence of an even more intimate inner circle. Except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. Again, I want you to notice how they're still dedicated. It's Peter and James, who need no further introduction, and John, the brother of James. And that was just awkward for Andrew, I reckon. Gives him something to talk about on the way home. Well, they came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion, people loudly weeping and wailing. He entered in, and he said to them, why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, is merely asleep. They began laughing at him. And he put them all out and took along the child's father and mother and his own companions. And he goes on to basically raise the girl from the dead. But it's important that it was James, who was allowed in that inner sanctum with Jesus when he raises that girl from the dead. James, along with Peter and along with John, Peter and John will go on to be some of the great men of the early church, most prominent among the apostles, men who God used to write Scripture. And there is James with them in that inner group. Well, we turn the page again. Now we're in chapter 6. Now we're in chapter 6, and let's read a little bit more here, starting in verse 7. Now he summons the 12, this group we've already met, and he began to send them out in pairs, and he gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belt. They were to wear sandals. And he added, don't even put on two tunics, no extra clothes for this journey. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. And they went out and they preached. James is part of this crew that's called to go out and preach that men should repent. And they includes James, were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and were healing them. James got to do this stuff. James is a miracle worker in Jesus' name according to Jesus' power. James works miracles. James is a part of that. And then we turn the page a little bit further, and we're in chapter 9. Now we're in chapter 9 of Mark's gospel. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. It was Peter and James and John. James gets to see, unique among even the disciples, become apostles. Uniquely so. He's part of that inner sanctum of Jesus' most intimate, trusted men who gets to see Jesus as he is. The transfiguration there on the mountain. Peter will speak out of turn and say some unfortunate things, as is his way. Live up to his nickname, Rocky, the crazy guy, the hard guy, the guy who thinks before he listens. And it's very interesting, though, that in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, dropping down to, about verse 8, when the vision is over, all at once they looked around and saw that no one was with them anymore except Jesus alone. Moses and Elijah are now gone. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. See, James gets intimate knowledge of what's coming. And they seized upon that statement. They discussed with one another what this might mean. Peter, James, and John. James is always part of that special group that gets to see the really, really cool stuff. That gets to see the amazing things. The deepest secrets of the Messiahship of Jesus. James is part of that group. And then we come to chapter 10. And it's interesting. It was James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, were told in verse 35, who came up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." You ever have your children approach you that way? Hey, Dad, will you do whatever I ask? No. Jesus said to them, "Well, what do you want me to do for you?" No fear as a parent. No fear as a leader. They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right hand, one on your left hand." Oh, now they're living up to their nickname in one sense, the thunder guys. The guys who rile things up a little bit. Because that request did not begin to go over real well when you drop down to verse 41. The ten begin to feel indignant at James and John. And Jesus will use this as an opportunity to remind the rest of them, all of them really, to remind all of them that it is not to be like the Gentile leaders with lordship and authority among them. The greatest are to be the servant. I think it's important to remember, and maybe we'll see that in a little bit. It's important to remember it was James among others, with his brother John. It was James and John who asked for the chief seats in the kingdom. Because here in Mark 10, it's interesting that when Jesus says to them, upon their request to sit one on the right, one on the left, Jesus says to them, verse 38, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" They said, "We are able." And Jesus said, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized." But right and left hand, that's not mine to give out. But even though you have no idea what Jesus is saying here, even though you guys have no idea what you're really asking for, you will one day. Remember that. We'll come back to that in a minute. Remember that. James and John want the chief seats in the kingdom. They think they know what they're asking for. Jesus says, "You don't yet, but you will." Maybe James at this point, by the way, just as maybe he started to think too highly of himself. Maybe because he was always being picked out. You know, Peter talks too much. Peter jumps in too fast. So James has got to angle along with his little brother John. James has got to angle for some preeminence with Jesus as well. Peter always is the first to speak. Don't you get annoyed with that guy? The one who's always got to jump to the front of the line, say something, get the attention of the teacher, get the attention of the boss. Yeah, that's Peter. So James is kind of maybe angling a little bit for a little bit of the attention of himself. Be it as it may, when you come to Mark chapter 14, the night Jesus betrayed, they came, verse 32, to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And now when he's deeply troubled and he is about to be betrayed unto his horrendous and horrific death, it's once again his special three that he takes a little bit further with him. It is Peter, and it is James, and it is John. And he began to be very distressed and troubled. And it is to those three that he says to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." Isn't that something? James is one of the three that on the night Jesus is betrayed, when he is deeply troubled, because he's human, James is one of the three to whom Jesus unburdens his soul just before he goes to work to save the world. James is the one that Jesus bears his soul to, so to speak. Stay with me. Sit with me. I'm really stressed and troubled about what's about to happen. I'm going to do it. I'm supposed to do it. But guys, I'm just going to be honest with you. This is hard. This is upsetting to me. Here we go. And James is one of those three that Jesus shares his greatest stress with and asks him, along with Peter and John, to be with him and to comfort him. And it's at that point, in a very real sense, that James, especially the unique aspect of James's story, kind of peters out in the Gospels. The next place I really want you to notice where we pick up James' story again is now not in the Gospels anymore. It's after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now it's when the apostles, after Jesus' ascension, now the apostles are going about their work. Have your Bible still? Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. In Acts chapter 12, we run into James again, doing his work as an apostle. Acts chapter 12, verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. But because it was during the days of unleavened bread, in other words, the Passover season, Herod decided to wait until that was over and then put Peter to death too. Acts chapter 12, verse 2. It's a single sentence. It's brutal in its conciseness. A man's life, his existence, all that Jesus invested in him, all that he's done from working miracles to witnessing the reality of who Jesus really is on the Mount of Transfiguration, to being so intimately acquainted with Jesus on the night of his betrayal. And just like that, one verse, and that's it. It's over. And he's done, and he's gone. If I were writing the story, if I were God and I were writing the story, I mean, I can see getting rid of Thaddeus. I mean, what does he do anyways, really? James, son of Alphaeus. I mean, outside of having a dad with a cool name, I mean, really, what's this guy done? But James, brother of John, one of the big three, it's not how I would have written the story, probably not how you would have written the story either. It takes me back to that moment in Mark's gospel. Other gospels record this as well, but especially we read tonight from Mark's gospel, when James and John, remember, were asking Jesus for the right left hand, and Jesus says, "You don't know what you're asking for. Can you drink the cup with which I am baptized with?" Oh yeah, we can. You will. Just not today. You will. Acts chapter 12 and verse 2 is when it became James's day to drink the cup, to fully understand what it means to have a place in the kingdom of God, to be a foot soldier in the kingdom's advance. But for us, it's cruel and it's difficult in its conciseness and its simplicity. What a senseless tragedy. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. Where's God in that? That's not how I would have written the story. That's not how you would have written the story either, be honest. We get rid of the minor characters. In Star Trek, we get rid of the red shirts, as the old internet meme goes. It's what we do. We don't get rid of the main characters. We don't get rid of the big guys. All that Jesus invested in, and all, from our perspective, seemingly wasted. Why kill off the guy that you've put so much time and effort into? Throw Matthias under the bus. He's the new guy anyways. I'll tell you, in some ways, when you look at James's end, it's a great story that makes the classic problem of evil real. The arbitrariness of life, even for the people of God, even for those who knew Jesus best. Can you identify with that? The randomness of life, you're doing everything you should, you're doing everything God asked, God called you to. I mean, after all, James could sit there and say, "Hey, Jesus called me, how's this fair? I was minding my own business, I wasn't a bad man, I was minding my own business. I wasn't asking to get into something like this, I wasn't looking to get killed for a cause. I'm just a fisherman minding my own business. God called me into this, how is that fair?" This is where my life goes in the direction that it takes. The unfairness and the arbitrariness of life. Can you identify with that? You see that in your own life or in the life of someone close to you? Can you identify with that? When the greatest hurt in life comes from maybe someone who's supposed to be faithful, a spouse or a parent. The Bible wants to show us, and the Bible never ever denies the fact that life is brutal, life is unfair, and that even for the people of God, on this side of eternity, life can often appear arbitrary. Let's be clear. It's not that God wanted James to die. The reality is there was a wicked man. His name was Herod. Herod had his own agenda. It was to squash Christianity as a means of making the Jews happy. It was all about politics and favor. Cronyism and politics, nothing new about that. Doing something good for the friends who help you and can do you a favor when it turns around. You want to get this guy dead in a world with no civil rights, no political rights? You want this guy dead, Jews? Sure, no problem. I can make that happen. In fact, you like it so much, I'll take the next guy too. Peter, yeah, bring him on in too. I'll do whatever you want. You do a favor for me, I do favors for you. That's how it works. And it still works that way to this day. You ever get disillusioned with that? Nothing new about that. It's not that God wanted James to die. The reality is there was a wicked man with his own plan, his own agenda, his own purposes. He saw he could improve his political understanding if he killed some Christian leaders. And so that's what he did. But I'll tell you, the hard thing about Acts chapter 12, ladies and gentlemen, is again, how it does seem so arbitrary and unfair. How do we cope with an unfair, unexpected world? Why didn't God help James? I mean, after all, the hard part is when you keep on reading Acts chapter 12, Herod intends to kill Peter too, and then what happens? You remember the story in Acts chapter 12? What happens? The Christians are gathered, the Christians are praying for Peter, and on the night before Peter's supposed to die, remember the story? What happens? God sends an angel, the angel opens the prison door, and Peter literally walks out of the joint to live for decades more. Why does God run the world the way he does? I mean, really, what are you supposed to do with a story like that, Acts chapter 12, where James dies and Peter is saved? What are you supposed to do with a story like that? I mean, is the right understanding if more people had been praying for James, he wouldn't have died? No. Well, that's not the point. Miracles, by definition, are supposed to be rare. God's not always going to deliver every person who's got their neck in the noose, so to speak. Part of the challenge, ladies and gentlemen, is how we view death and how we view what we consider unfair in life in the first place. If you were to pick an age at which somebody is too young to die, what age would you pick? How would you define that? How young is too young to die? You say, oh, Jeff, babies. Babies should never die. Okay, that's fine. So what about 15-year-olds? No. No one should have to bury their own children. Okay, well, what about 35-year-olds? No, that's still too young. Maybe 40. 40s, you know, somewhere in there. Okay, maybe that's the line. Maybe like 40 is too young to die. But then the problem is when somebody gets cancer at 42, they sit there and say, you know, this is still pretty young too. The reality is we never really are okay with death when you stop and think about it. It's very difficult. If you were to actually get serious, when is too young to die? There will always be somebody who's just a year or two older than the line that you drew who'd say, well, what about my situation? Why is my life not worth something? Do you understand the reasoning? Do you understand the dilemma we have? The reality is, death is always the problem. Whether somebody is 2, 10, 25, 58, 69, 77, or 109. Death is always the problem. And the reality is, in a world in which God allows free will human beings to participate, there will always be consequences for the innocent in life. Listen to what Paul wrote, Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse about 16 of Romans chapter 8. Listen to what the Apostle Paul wrote. He said this. He said, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we are children, we are heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Because I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the sons or the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. In other words, let me stop right there for a moment. I like that phrase, that the creation is suffering the pains of childbirth. In other words, the difficulty of life in the fallen world is the same as the struggle of a woman in childbirth. Something new, something different is struggling to be born in this fallen world or out of this fallen world. It's called the kingdom of God. And while that birth process goes on for however many thousands of years God allows it to go on, but as long as that goes on, there's a sense in which our age is the age of the travail of childbirth, the transition from old life to new life. And so we need to remember that our life in this world is very much the woman's sufferings as she gives birth to something that is new, something that is different, and something that in the very real sense will outlast her, her own child. We know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the spirits, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, that is the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen, well, that's not hope at all. For who hopes for what he already sees? Or I might add, what he already has. Heaven is not going to be on earth, folks. But if we hope for what we do not see, then with perseverance, we eagerly wait for it. In other words, what Paul is saying here is you can be every bit the true, honest, righteous, conscientious, sincere child of God, but still share in suffering, just as Jesus himself shared in the suffering of this age that is writhing in agony as it gives birth to the age to come. The world is broken. But this world is nothing compared to the glory that is coming. And I would, as a side observation, point out that it is interesting that we are so often in the sufferings of life and the apparent arbitrariness of it all. The paradox of the story of James. We are so quick to blame God. Where is God in that? But isn't it interesting that we never blame Satan? I mean, really, who broke the world? Who broke creation? Back in John chapter 8, Jesus put it this way. He said, you are of the father, the devil, and you do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning. He was a murderer from the beginning. Why is that we are so quick to blame God rather than blaming Satan? Not to mention ourselves. God is not the one who broke the world. Satan, with help from us, did that. Well, what do you do with a story like James? What do you do when life follows that plot line to that end? Let me maybe give you three quick observations. And we'll be through for our time together this evening. Getting the right perspective and using a story like James, the arc of that kind of a life with James. Let me make three quick observations that I think are probably familiar to most everybody here, but are worth repeating from time to time. And so, number one, let's remember that this world is not the ultimate reality. It is a fallen reality. Your kid ever have a broken toy? You do the best you can to fix it, duct tape it back together, invent a new piece for that lost piece, whatever you got to do. But in a sense, what do you try to get your kid to understand? This is as well as it's going to work now, Johnny. It's never going to quite be the same again. It's not going to have all the features anymore. It'll work a little bit. You can still play with it and enjoy what you can out of it, but it's not going to be the same. You ever had that talk with your child over a broken toy? It's no different with this creation, folks. It's broken. Don't expect more than you should out of something that's broken. It is what it is. And just like we sometimes use our child's broken toy as a teachable moment, next time take better care of it. Next time be more gentle with it. Next time be more responsible for it. There's a sense in which maybe that's part of the real lesson for us as well, is not so much to succumb to guilt, but to realize that, wonder of wonders, God intends to once again entrust us with a new and better creation, so to speak. His own realm, where he dwells in unapproachable light. And so the real lesson from this broken creation is let's resolve to do better the next time around, so to speak. Let's learn the hard lessons. Just that's what we do with our children. And listen, God is the loving Father who's trying to get his children to understand some of the same basic things. We are way off base if we're expecting the bliss of eternal life, no tears here. It's all about setting our expectations appropriately. You ever buy something, a decoration or some new flatware for the kitchen, just something that you're really excited about, and then you buy it and you're excited about it, and then you accidentally break it and it's in a lot of pieces, and you're disappointed about that. But what if the thing that you bought that is a puzzle? Well, you'd want that to be in a lot of pieces, wouldn't you? See, it's all about expectations and what you expect out of what you have. It's all about what you expect when you open the box. And we need to expect life here to be broken, which ought to, of all things, as the Apostle Paul teaches us in passages like 2 Corinthians 5, ought to therefore make us desire all the more and live all the more for the age to come. But secondly, and here's where the real exercise of faith kicks in. Even for the righteous, even for the people of God, we can't make any assumptions about what tomorrow will hold. We can't make any assumptions about the future in this life. There are no guarantees. Sometimes I know people come to church and they come to the worship because they want something encouraging, and they want something that you know, comforting. And I get that. But sometimes we just need to be told the truth. We need to not come to church and just kind of have our eyes, you know, kind of bandaged over or truth withheld from us. We're adults here. And God wants to speak to us as people who are capable of handling truth. And the truth is, God makes no promises about what this life will hold for you or for me. There are no guarantees. At the end of the day, it's always what James talked about in James chapter 4. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we'll buy or go to such and such a city and spend a year there, engage in business, make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. Listen now, and all such boasting is evil. In other words, part of what God wants us to learn and to live in the reality of is that tomorrow is not guaranteed. Don't get mad at God for a guarantee he never made. Don't hold God accountable for a promise he did not offer. Therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. I always growing up, I heard that verse used a lot as just kind of a general principle. And it is true enough. If you know what you're supposed to do and you don't do it, that's wrong. That's sin. But rarely when I was growing up did I hear that verse in its actual context. What is the good that James is talking about in this context to do? The good is to confess the contingency of life. The good is to live life in the light of if the Lord wills. And those who lose sight of that are in fact arrogant, James says. They are in fact proud, and we all know how the Lord feels about the proud. We need to live life humbly, not fearfully. This is not to produce fear in us, it is to produce humility. A humility that understands that I have no guarantees in this fallen life. My story may be James. Die young and too soon. Seemingly unfair with all the potential in the world before me. My story might be Peter's. Dodge the bullet, so to speak. Live a little bit longer. But if outside the Bible, the little bit of history we have about Peter outside the Bible and his ultimate fate is, he still died an unnatural death at the hands of those who hated him. Or, oddly of oddities, maybe your story, my story, might be the Apostle John's, who lived to a ripe old age. Again, the little bit of history we have outside the New Testament hints that John may have been the last surviving of all the apostles. And so isn't that interesting, by the way, if that is true, that out of the three of Jesus' innermost circles, one died first, one died kind of in the middle, so to speak, and one died last. And I don't think we have any business. I don't think the apostles would encourage us to sit there and say, well, that's because Jesus loved John more, Peter so-so, and James. James just wasn't excited about James. The point is time and chance happen to all. And you simply can't tell, in one sense on this side of eternity, you can't tell the truth of your life and what God's purpose for your life is right here and right now. Make no assumptions about the future. But thirdly and finally, for the Christian, we have to remember that death is an enemy to be sure, but death is not the end. It is merely the beginning. is merely the beginning. When a 103-year-old person dies, we sit there and we say they lived a long life. By whose standards? By whose standards? I go back and I read some of the genealogies in Genesis, and 103 is tragically young. To an immortal and eternal God, 103, well, who's keeping count anyways? When the 33-year-old dies, we think it's a tragedy. The truth of the matter is, ladies and gentlemen, that death always hurts those who are left behind the most. We don't want to minimize that. But for those who confess a faith in Jesus as the only begotten Son of God, let me ask you something. Do you think that those who have died in the Lord, whatever their age, whether it's 33 or 103, do you think that those who have died in the Lord, those who have now tasted of God's rest and God's glory, do you think they would choose this world or even be tempted by what it offers anymore? Do you think if given the option, they'd even want to come back? Or they'd rather see you join them sooner? Think about it. The Bible never denies that things hurt. What the Bible tells us is that the pain is never permanent. The Bible never denies the suffering of this age, the injustice of persecution and death for the cause. The Bible never denies the tragedy of a parent burying a child. The Bible never denies the tragedy of one spouse burying another and the pain that goes into it. The Bible never denies that. But for those who are of the gods and those who die in the Lord, the Bible also reminds us that this is not the final word. This is the entrance of the beginning of eternity, the ultimate reality. Because at the end of the day, as Christians, our goal is not to stay in this world or get more comfortable in this world. Our goal is to overcome this world. Instead of trying to get our hope fulfilled here and now. And so maybe the story of James reminds us of that a little bit. Maybe the story of James reminds us that whatever the apparent arbitrariness of how the world and life works out here and now, there is always that bigger perspective. Maybe there are some hooks there that we can hang our own hopes and our own pains on a little bit. Perspective for our own life. To remember in our day-to-day struggles. Maybe words of comfort and help to those who are in a season of suffering right now. Hopefully words and ideas that will prepare others of us for the season of suffering that will come, we know not when, but if you live long enough, it comes. Nobody who lives long enough gets out of this world without getting a few wounds. If it doesn't touch us, it touches one we love. This is the common lot of humanity in a fallen world. And so God, help us to find the hope and to find the peace that can only be found in Jesus. Or if you're here tonight and you're already a child of God, to hold on to it all the more strongly. And so we're going to end this service tonight by offering the Lord's invitation. If you need to get your life right with God by entering into His kingdom through baptism for forgiveness of your sins in the name of Jesus, we want to encourage you to do that this evening. You're here this evening, you're already a child of God, but you are not living for His kingdom anymore. You're not ready to meet Him, whether it's because you die tonight or because the Lord returns. I pray to God for forgiveness of whatever that is and however you're off the rails. If we can hold you accountable, if we can encourage you, if we can pray with you, for you in some way, if we can baptize you, whatever your need, why don't you come talk to us while we stand, while we sing.